Since this is Mother's Day weekend, I've been watching over the last week or so for items in the news that would relate to home and family. And in the past few weeks, it seems like there's been a debate in the news. Shocker, right? There's a debate in the news. There are two sides, almost every thing going on in the country. Well, okay, specifically, there's been a debate going on about schools and whether they should be open or whether they should all should remain closed where they are closed. This week I was looking, Newsmax reported that 46 states here in the U.S. still have recommended or mandated closures of public schools. I was kind of surprised. I didn't think the number was that high. And then I got to looking a little more at the statistics, and of course, let me get off my soapbox about news sources. Anyway, sources tend to want to dramatize things, make it sound worse than it really is. Those 46 states do not have all their schools closed, but they have some schools closed, or they have some that it's suggested that they close. So anyway, it's not quite as bad as when I read that statistic. I thought, what? But anyway, 46 states still do have either recommendations or mandated school closures. And it seems that the way it's at least portrayed in the news, on one side you have some of the teachers' unions that are saying it's not safe and we need more federal money to make things safe. And then you have some parents and you have some others, senators, child psychologists, PhDs at various universities and medical schools, who are saying children are not that vulnerable in general to the virus and that they really need to be in school, that they are suffering psychological, emotional difficulties when they're not there. Obviously, there are always going to be some children at risk for anything, and those that are, parents need to be aware of that, obviously. That should go without saying, but anymore these days, it seems like you have to say something like that. But the vast majority, or saying the vast majority, should be back in school. Some reports are that students have lost, on average, 5 to 9 months worth of learning when having to stay out of school and trying to learn online. It is difficult, especially, I think, for some of the younger grades to be able to do that. The National Association of School Psychologists estimates that prior to the pandemic, about 20% of U.S. kids experienced some kind of emotional difficulties before finishing high school. So anytime in their school career up through high school, about 20% would experience some kind of emotional difficulties. Now they're expecting those rates to either double or triple. It's going to be that much worse in the coming years. Suicide attempts among young people have increased. There was one children's hospital in Indianapolis that was contacted, and they reported a 250% increase in October of suicides or attempted suicides from October 2019 to October 2020. And so it's some of those statistics, some of those things like that, that causes some of these psychologists to say they really need to be back in school. In fact, a phrase that's being used by a number of them is kids are safer in school than at home. When I heard that, I thought, oh, I don't like the sound of that. They're safer in school than they are at home. And they support that statement by saying children are experiencing excessive stress, frustration, neglect, even physical abuse when they're forced to stay home. And I guess I can see that may be the case, often because one or both parents are stressed. They may be out of work due to the pandemic. They may be worried. They may be anxious themselves. And, of course, that gets conveyed to the children. And that's really a terrible, terrible picture. And I started analyzing that and thinking about that. That's a terrible picture for families. I want to contrast that with something we find in Proverbs 31. Now, Proverbs 31, I think you know what, most of you know what that contains, at least the latter part of the chapter. It talks about a virtuous wife or mother. I want to read a couple of verses here. Proverbs 31, starting in verse 26. It's describing a number of things. I'm kind of breaking into the thought here, but this is toward the end of this passage. And in verse 26, it says, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Look at the interaction in the family, within the family, that God is describing in this situation, this scenario. Her children call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, there's been a lot written about this particular passage, about the virtuous woman or virtuous wife. The 22 verses in this section actually are a Hebrew acrostic. An acrostic is a poem where each of the verses starts with another, with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's poetry. And a number of people have made a big issue of that. Oh, this is, you know, you got to look at all of this kind of allegorically. It doesn't really apply literally. And we always look at things in the Bible and say, you apply them literally when you can apply them literally. You don't just look at them as an allegory or just a kind of a poetic thing. God put it in the Bible for something, for a reason. And so we do look at this literally. But it does lead to a lot of speculation about the symbolism that there might be. One interesting note from Believer's Bible Terry Commentary says this: it's noteworthy and fitting that Proverbs should end on a very positive note about women. I thought, well, this is an interesting statement. It ends in a very positive note about women. Three women have been prominent in this book of Proverbs. The personification of wisdom, and we do find that in the book. Wisdom cries out, she calls, you know, come to me, I'll teach you. There is also the immoral woman, or the seductress, and finally, the woman or wife of valor, as the literal translation reads in verse 10 of this chapter. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Three women. You've got wisdom personified as a woman, you've got the seductress, and then you have this woman of virtue, or woman of valor. And regardless of the symbolic aspect, again, we see a beautiful picture here of someone, a woman who fears the Lord. I like the way that is described. The woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. It's a beautiful picture of family life for those women who fear the Lord. She speaks with wisdom and kindness. We see that in the first verse that I read. Her children call her blessed. Her husband praises her. Family life in the United States here might be somewhat chaotic, stressful, and in some cases even damaging. But I'd like to look at some characteristics of godly mother. Today, as we think about women, as we think about mothers, one who fears the Lord, what does she look like? What helps build that kind of peaceful, happy life that we read about here in Proverbs 31? Now, before getting into some specifics, let me address one point about Proverbs 31. I have known some individuals who look at Proverbs 31, and they take that passage as a measuring stick. And they look at their life, and they say, well, I've never bought a field and provided this for my... So I'm inadequate. Or I haven't done this, or I haven't done that. And people try to use this as a ruler or a yardstick that God requires me to live up to every single one of these, or I'm no good in His sight. I'm not fulfilling everything I should be doing. You know, if I don't live up to all of that, I'm not pleasing God. Now, we know that's false. We know that's not true. I mean, we just on the surface, we realize that can't be true. Because not every woman becomes a mother in this physical life. For one thing, I mean, granted, most do, but not everybody does. Additionally, none of us is perfect. Newsflash, right? None of us is perfect. Not us men, not ladies, not children. Nobody is perfect. God used and does use imperfect humans to do His will. So you can't look at this passage and say, well, if I don't live up to every one of these, then I'm not pleasing God. I can't do His will. Of course you can't. Some of David's grievous sins are laid out in plain view, and yet he bears the title of someone who is a man after God's own heart. You start thinking about that. You look at the life of Samson. He was far from a paragon of virtue. And yet God used him, didn't He? He used him. He used him for His purpose. God used Rahab, the harlot, to help the spies Joshua sent out. I mean, he can use imperfect human beings for lots of things. The point is, the key is, we should always be willing to learn. We should always be willing to grow. So we can look at something like this. We can look at this chapter and say, well, yeah, maybe I could do a little better there and strive to grow. But don't use it as a yardstick to beat yourself up or to beat someone else up. Now, as I start this message, I also have to say that I have been incredibly blessed to be closely involved with what I consider to be three mothers who are truly women of faith. They are mothers. First of all, my own mother, my mom. I love her very, very much. She was deeply involved in rearing me and my two siblings. Has been very involved in our life. I've been blessed to have a wonderful wife who is also an amazing mother to our two children. And I've been blessed to be intimately related with our daughter, Kami, who is an amazing mother of our four precious grandchildren. Now, I feel very, very blessed to have been associated and involved with each of these. Imperfect humans? Yes? Can I look at my wife and say, yes, imperfect humans? Well, I tell her she's perfect for me. She's perfect for me, but imperfect humans, yes, just like all the rest of us, but dedicated to God and dedicated to building a peaceful, happy home, doing what they can to fulfill what we read in Proverbs 31. Now, I only have 2 points for you today in terms of godly mothers, but they're quite broad in their implications. I thought about breaking a couple of these two up into a lot of different points, and I thought, well, you know, they really all fit under a couple of major points and just related issues that relate to those. Now, you might think this first point about godly mothers is a given. Everybody knows that. I mean, it's just the way everybody's that way. But when we look at our society, it's not the fact. In fact, our society proves that's not a given. Our first point is simply this. Godly mothers love their children. And you go, yeah, okay, roll the eyes. I get it. Yeah, that ought to be just a given, right? I mean, godly mothers love their children. They deeply love them. But I'm sure we all grieve when we hear stories where a woman has abandoned her children. And we read them. We hear them. We read about them. Or when a mother has neglected or abused her children. In a few horrible situations, mothers have even killed their children. And that's horrible to read about, just absolutely horrid. Now, the reasons for emotional and mental ailments and illnesses are sometimes quite complicated. They get pretty deeply involved. And drugs and alcohol, we know they're big problems in our society. And drugs and alcohol, man, they can horribly mess up somebody's life. Very, very big time. They're very deep and complex issues that relate to all of this. But the very fact that over 600,000 abortions per year in the United States take place tells us that not all women love their children, either born or in the womb. They just don't. Now, 600,000, that number seems staggering. So I thought, well, let me go to the CDC website and just see what they report. Well, 2018 is the last year they have statistics for. And they say 619,591 legal abortions in the U.S. in the year 2019 were reported to the CDC. I'll emphasize the word reported because not everybody reports to the CDC, and they acknowledge that. These are only the ones they have had reported. The other way that you can look at estimates of the number of abortions in our country is the Guttmacher Institute. Now, that's a private organization. They do their research not by having people report to them, because they have no authority to have people report to them, but they do surveys and they contact abortion providers and organizations and groups and facilities that they think may be providing abortions. And the information they got back from them, they end up with an estimate for 2018, more like 876,000 abortions in the United States for that year. That's a horrible number. I mean, over 750,000 lives snuffed out. That's terrible. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. I have long read this passage and had a particular view about this, at least one of the phrases that we find in this section. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the Church of God, we have quoted this passage, we've talked about this passage, we've written about this passage, we've preached about this passage many times, because it talks about the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But know that this, that in the last days perilous times will come." In the margin, you know, has an alternate reading for that. You know, times of difficulty or times of stress, the margin says. Times of stress are going to come. Would you say we've been living in times of stress? Yeah, I think so. Because, verse 2, the word for is synonym for because, or for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. And he goes on to describe a couple of other things. The word I want to focus on is that first one in verse 3, unloving. Unloving. Now, of course, self-absorbed and self-loving and focused on themselves and all of this, brutal. There are a lot of other things that relate to this as well, perhaps. But unloving. The King James says without natural affection. You may have a regular King James version. It says without natural affection. It got me to thinking, what is the word that's used there? And which does it mean? Does it mean unloving? Does it mean no natural affection? What is it? Actually, the Greek word is astorgos. That's a at the beginning means not, and then the storgos is a word that the lexicon say means family love. It talks about family love. So there's no family love. Is literally what this word unloving means. Now, I think the King James may be a little closer than without natural affection, because every time I read it in the King James, I thought, well, what's more natural than a woman loving her children or her child-to-be? I mean, the time of pregnancy is supposed to be an exciting time. There's a new life coming. There's a new life started, about to be born into our family. It's about to grow. William Barclay says that Greek word is a word about love between parent and child. And he says this, if there is no human affection, the family cannot exist. In the terrible times, he describes these last days as the terrible times. He says in the terrible times, men will be so set on self that even the closest ties will be nothing to them. Even those familial ties, he says, they won't matter. And sadly, we see too much of that lack of natural love in our nation these days. But you know, it's not just the last days when there's this lack of kind of normal affection. It seems like there was some in the first century as well. Notice what Paul felt was very important to say to Titus. My Bible, this is one page over. Titus chapter 2. These are a part of what are called the pastoral epistles, where Paul, the apostle, is writing to some other pastors and reminding them of various things that they really need to be focusing on, that they need to be teaching God's people. It's a part of caring for the flock, of caring for God's people, those who are called. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, we see Paul writing to this elder, to Titus, and says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children." There's an admonition. I just saw a man elbow his wife. See, women are supposed to love their husbands, right? My wife has often elbowed me when someone's reading Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives. Yes, But it goes both ways, doesn't it? And here, Paul shows that, yes, it goes both ways. Husbands, love your wives. Interestingly, it's a different Greek word, but I digress. Don't need to get into that. The point is, Paul is telling Titus, you need to teach. You need to have the young, older women teach the younger women how to love their husbands, how to love their children. They need to know that. And the fact that it's listed here, why would there be a need for them to teach that if there wasn't an issue in the first century? I mean, logic says Paul wouldn't address this, God wouldn't have had him address this if there was no issue at all with it in the first century. I don't know how bad it was, I don't know how, you know, what level to say, but every woman in the first century obviously did not have a perfect measure of the right kind of love for their husband or the right kind of love for their children. You know, one of the Psalms of Ascent has a beautiful passage about children. Psalm 137. Book of Psalms. Psalm 137. I think I wrote down my fingers got ahead of my brain got ahead of my fingers. I'm looking for the passage where it talks about children. It's 126. Way off. How did my fingers type a 73? I don't know. I have 173. There are no 173 chapters in the book of Psalms. So I knew I was in trouble. But that's the thing about a Bible, right? You know, it's on that part of the page. You just flip a few pages. There it is. It's 126. 126. Psalm 126. I'm going to have to go back and edit this whole section out of my sermon, right? Nah, I'll leave it in. We all make mistakes. I'm not perfect! Nope. Here we go. Psalm 126, look at verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And then he goes on to talk about them being arrows, and like arrows in the hand of a warrior and so forth. But godly mothers see children this way. They see them as a blessing from God. In fact, the word that is translated here as heritage carries a connotation of an inheritance, something permanent that is bequeathed to you. You know, I know people have written before about the fact that our children really don't belong to us. They belong to God. He's given them to us, and he's given us a responsibility to work with them, to teach them, to train them, to try to prepare them to be a part of his family, but there really is. But this is an inheritance. This is something that God gives to us, a permanent possession, in that sense, from the hand of a benevolent God. Again, how sad it is in our society that some see children or a fetus as a child in the making as a burden. See them as a burden or a curse. God sees them as a blessing. And godly mothers see them as a blessing. You know, as we think about mothers, and we heard some of the sermonette about them too, nurturing, caring, comforting, loving, caring about us. Mothers, godly mothers show us some of the nature of God that comes more naturally to the females in the species than the males. I mean, we have other things that come more naturally to us as men, maybe the protection, the supporting, that kind of thing, the desire to protect, provide for. But mothers have other attributes of God that are very common to them and often come more easily to them. Concern, empathy, comfort, compassion, open displays of affection. You know, the kissing the children as the kids get a little older, it's like, I don't want mom kissing me in front of my school friends. You know, it gets a little uncomfortable to them. But moms, they just want to kiss. They want to hug. They want to show that affection. Even our grandchildren have to endure that from Nana. Nana's going to be around them and going to kiss them. But, you know, this is an attribute of God, to want to show comfort, to want to show that affection. Remember, he gave ancient Israel, a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night was there as a constant companion to them, a comfort to them, to realize, hey, God's still with us. The cloud hadn't disappeared. He hadn't run off and gone over to the Philistines or the Egyptians or something. He's right there. He's with us every day, every night. He's constantly there. Again, women display some of the characteristics of God, just like men display some of the characteristics of God. Remember what Jesus said about Jerusalem in Matthew 23? Matthew chapter 23. Look at the nurturing that is described in this. Matthew chapter 23, that this was his desire. It's right near the end of this chapter, verse 37. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Just like a mother hen gathers the chicks when there's danger, she gathers the chicks under her wings. I had chickens when I grew up, out on the farm. And they literally do that. They'll bring the chicks under their wings to protect them. And he said, I wanted to do the same thing to you, to your children, to Jerusalem. I wanted to protect you from all the evils. But you pushed me away. You wouldn't have it. You wanted your own way. This shows, again, the nurturing, the comforting kind of love that God has. And again, it seems other attributes maybe are seen more freely in men. Others in women. Godly mothers are modeling some of those for us and for their children. Again, in one sense, I could have stuck with this, love your children. And so that's the one point for today. Godly mothers love their children in all aspects of that. Because you start thinking about what does it mean to show love? Well, love involves lots and lots of things, doesn't it? But I've got another point, so I'm going to save some of them for that. Look at Proverbs 29 with me, because part of true love means giving guidance, means thinking about the future, not just the here and now, but to think about, okay, this child is maybe 5 now. What's this child going to be like at 15? What do I need to do to help get this child from the age of 5 to 15? Where at 15, they're not going to be talking back to me and telling me, butt out, I'm going to make up my own mind about everything. I don't want to hear what you have to say. How do you get from one to the other? Well, there's a whole process that has to take place, and part of it does involve discipline. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15 is only one of many passages that talk about this. But Proverbs 29 and verse 15 says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. In other words, there needs to be discipline. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, corporal punishment that God says, you have to spank this child. It's the words for correction, directing them, guiding them, giving them some correction. And corporal punishment may be a part of it at some point. But the whole point of the passage is if you just let them go off on their own and you don't give them guidance, you don't correct them when they need a little nudge in the right direction, it's going to bring shame. The mother's going to end up with shame as a result of what this child is going to end up being at 15 or 17 or 19 or 22. They're not going to bring you joy. And contrary to today's culture, what they're trying to instill in our young people, they should not rely on their own internal feelings to decide everything. And unfortunately, that's what's being taught our children. And they're seeming to start earlier and earlier in that. Just rely on your heart. Rely on your feelings. God, the creator of human beings, knows better than that. He knows you can't just rely on what's inside of you. You need some direction. You need some guidance. We need direction and guidance. I started to go to Hebrews where I think I read that passage not long ago where he says, if you receive correction, don't be upset. God corrects everyone that he loves because he wants to see us. He sees the end result. And sometimes correction is necessary to get you to the right end result. And that's what godly mothers do as well. That kind of transitions into my second point for today. And that is that godly mothers teach their children. They teach their children. They're concerned enough and care enough about them. They love them deeply enough that they teach them. Now, you know, teaching and instruction seems to be somewhat ingrained in mothers in one sense. After all, they know they have to teach the children the basics in life. They have to teach them all kinds of things. How to crawl, how to walk, how to talk, how to eat. Teach them to wash their hands, to close doors behind them. Sometimes that gets a little tough, doesn't it? Close the door! Don't know why that's so hard to remember. You walked through it, you opened it, close it. I don't know. Anyway, got to teach them. Brush your teeth. We kiddingly say only brush the ones you want to keep. Hopefully you want to keep them all until they fall out and get the permanent teeth. But teach them to brush their teeth. I mean, there are a whole list of physical things mothers have to teach their children. And typically it's the mother who's spending more time with the children. They know in that sense they have to teach them that. But they also need to teach them morality, right from wrong. And there's a lot more work, in one sense, that goes into that. And to teach them to look to God for the ultimate guidance in their life. Don't look inside yourself. Look to God. Look to God's Word. This is what is lasting and enduring forever. My thoughts, my feelings, what I feel at this particular moment about a particular topic is meaningless if it's contrary to what God says. I'm temporary. My ideas are temporary. God's Word is permanent. It's lasting. And mothers need to guide them and steer them toward God and God's way. And unfortunately, that's where so many mothers seem to be falling down in our nation. Or perhaps it's that the educational system is overriding what mothers are trying to teach their children in that way. Again, the approach seems to be look to your feelings. Various authors have pointed out that young people today are taught to look inside themselves. Look in your heart. Follow your heart. That's where your real guidance in life comes from. Trust your gut. And the stronger you feel about something, the more that means you're right about it. So don't you let anybody tell you differently. I mean, there are authors that write, this is what's really being taught to our children in society today. Those are anti-biblical. They're ungodly ideas. Godly mothers, again, teach and try to instill godly principles in direct and guide their children toward God, to look to God for guidance. We're in the book of Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Look at the very beginning of the book. Because this book was written, God preserved it to give wisdom, to give instruction, to teach, to guide, to steer children, to steer all of us, literally. But particularly in this setting, as we're talking about godly mothers, it describes what needs to be taught. Verse 2, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, the book, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equality, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. I mean, these are things that are imperative to be taught to our children. Now skip down to verse 6 with me. To verse 8. Here's some instruction to the child. It says, my son or daughter, my child, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. For they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Now, fathers are charged with this as well. You know, the fathers need to give some guidance. They need to teach the instruction of your father. But the law of your mother, your mothers that are teaching from God's perspective, they need to be teaching the children. And very often, the mother seems to be the one who first teaches some of those moral lessons. Share. Okay, we got two children now. You got to share your toys. Can't have them all to yourself. You got to learn to share. You play with it for a little while. And then you let your brother or let your sister play with it for a little while. And then you swap. You learn how to work with other people. They teach them about giving, about being truthful, and other godly principles that are so vital in life. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, this is a familiar passage, I think, to all of us. But it certainly fits in this particular setting about teaching, moral issues, and the responsibility that godly mothers feel and that they fulfill. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, says these words, Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall walk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." Okay, didn't say anything about running, didn't say anything about driving, didn't say, no, we're not looking for the exceptions, are we? This is a general statement. Just when you live life, you teach those principles. You teach godly principles throughout your life. Now, God gives the mission. He gives the overview. Here's the goal. What he doesn't give is a step-by-step operation plan, does it? He kind of leaves that up to us to figure out, okay, how is my child going to learn best? How am I going to best get these godly principles and values instilled in my child? That's something we have to work at. Again, if the husband is at work and the wife is home with the children, then she takes on the job of teaching them. In some families today, it may be reversed. Maybe the wife earns more, and maybe they make some adjustments in that. And that's okay. But the point is they both ought to be involved in this. And the mother should be involved in this as the husband is involved in this. This is making God a part of everyday life. Doesn't mean a lecture. Children, especially teens, when they feel the lecture mode coming on, it's the old eyes roll back, and blah, yah, wah, 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 wah. You know, here it comes again. They tune out. So you, as a parent, you've got to figure out, how do I get their attention? How do I help make this accessible to them where they will listen to what I have to say? And that's your job. That's my job as a parent. We have to figure that out. It's a challenge. But the thing is, it's a challenge that has eternal benefits depending on what they choose. I grant you, it's up to everyone to choose. And as they get older, they have to make their choice. But we need to do our best. Just do the best that we can with that. You know, when a child's moral compass is properly aligned early in life, that's a great value to that child. It really is. In Deuteronomy 4, back up a couple of chapters, starting verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Moses was talking to the nation and he says, "Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourselves, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." And your grandchildren. "Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the peoples to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach them to your children, to their children.'" Notice God's goal was that guidance would be given generationally, that it would go to the children and then also to the grandchildren. There's a step-by-step progression. Children, yes, but even the grandchildren, he wanted to have that knowledge and the moral instruction and teaching to go to. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, again, another familiar passage to us, but it points out the importance of setting that moral compass early in life. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, over my years in the church, I have seen people who grew up in the church who depart. They don't follow it. They don't choose to follow it as they get older. And I know that's, I've talked to enough parents that I know when that happens how much that hurts. I know the ache that is there. But we have to realize, again, we do our part, and then everyone has to make their own choice, including our children. So, yes, there may be some exceptions to this. It doesn't say that if you train up your child, that they are guaranteed that they are always going to do the right thing. I've talked to enough parents also whose children have come back to know that sometimes it's just a detour. That when that moral compass is set early enough, when things get rough and they start looking for real solutions in their life, they think back on what they were taught. It comes back to them. Oh, I remember when I was a child, mom, dad used to talk about this or talk about that, and it comes back to them. Am I saying that's guaranteed? No. Again, they have free moral agency just as we have free moral agency. We have to choose. I tend to try to encourage people that I don't think God's through with any of our children. I think He has their best interest in heart. It's always been God's desire that His children instruct and teach in such a way that succeeding generations would want to follow God. But again, that's their choice. Turn with me to Isaiah 59. I want to show you something here. Isaiah chapter 59, early in this chapter, God talks about Israel having sinned and that their sins have cut them off from God, that He's turned away from them because of their sins. It's severed that relationship. And He calls out a lot of the evil that ancient Israel was doing at the time, Judah and Jerusalem in particular. In the middle of the chapter, he describes the fact that truth has fallen in the street. This is a kind of a long chapter in that sense, and going through some of the difficulties and the problems that ancient Israel had. And then the chapter begins to turn to the time when God will intervene and Christ returns. So I want to pick it up in verse 20. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. He says, the Redeemer, Isaiah 59 verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, reminds me of Joshua, right? As for me and my house, you know, my part in this is, here's God saying, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Look how long, how far out God thinks. Forevermore. God's desire, God's part, God's hope, His wish, His desire is that we teach and they teach and they teach and they teach and they teach, and God's way continues eternally. In the world tomorrow, after Christ's return in the kingdom of God. I love how powerfully and how confidently God predicts this. Christ will return, His truth will be taught, and people will learn. And I think in the world tomorrow, it will become a generational cycle. That's God's desire. Again, everyone has to make their own decisions. The implication is that we as parents need to look for ways to make God's truth appealing. I don't know if I've ever told you this story, but years ago when I was a young teen, there was another CPA in the Houston congregation. His first name was Harold also. So Dad and he shared professions and also shared a first name. they got to be pretty good friends, but the other Harold was a little more well-off than our dad, Harold. He was a partner in Price Waterhouse, at that time one of the big eight accounting firms in the whole U.S. So he was doing He was doing pretty well. I'll just say it that way. He got moved to New York, out of Houston, and they moved into New York City. Again, I was young enough. I wasn't privy to all the details. I assume it was another promotion that moved him to New York. And one year, Dad contacted him and asked if we could come stay with him over Pentecost weekend. Now, we were keeping Pentecost on Monday at that time in the church. That changed when we came to understand better than that. But that was what was going on at the time. He said, sure, come on up. So Dad flew us up to New York, and we spent the weekend with him. And I still remember being able to see the Statue of Liberty, the Empire State Building. I remember the Rainbow Room, 65th floor of Rockefeller Center. You can look it up. It is still listed as the original home of New York Glamour, one of the highest venues in New York City. Very beautiful view of the New York skyline. But we came home, and my parents asked us one day, did y'all enjoy going to New York? Oh, yeah, man, that was great. It was awesome. I said, okay, how many of your friends in school have been to New York? We lived in the country outside of Houston. I say Houston. We were out in the country, a little country school. I didn't know anybody in my school who had been to New York. And Dad said, see one of the benefits of going God's way? God provides for us to be able to keep his festivals, and there are times when we're able to go places that some of your classmates may never go to. And that's one of the benefits, one of the blessings of following God's way of life. And there was something about that discussion that stuck with me. I mean, it's burned in my brain. I thought, well, what a good way to talk about the benefits of living God's way. Anyway, it's a point that I think that shows a good thing about trying to get generations to think in these terms. Now, again, I've got several other verses here to read. We can't force people to choose God's way of life. God's word is unchanging. It is the truth. It is the foundation. Human ideas, the human heart can all fail. Jeremiah 17:9, won't turn there. But it tells us the heart's deceitful. We look to God. We need to look to God. And godly mothers help their children understand that. They can't trust their heart. They trust God. He's the real one we need to trust. Now, if we go to Galatians chapter 6, I do want to turn to this one, because Galatians 6 tells us that there is cause and effect, and we will reap the fruit of our actions. Whatever choices we make, we end up reaping the result of those choices. I know that was one principle my parents tried to constantly instill in my sister and my brother and I. I tried to instill that in our children. Kathy and I tried to instill that in our children as well, and our grandchildren. And their parents are teaching the same principle. In Galatians chapter 6, we find that God inspired Paul to write this, beginning in verse 7. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I remember, again, as a teen, sitting out in the festival building and hearing sermons. And occasionally I would hear this same phrase over and over again. You can't sow your wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. Anybody else heard that? I'm sure you did. I know you might have raised your hand. But I heard that stuck in my head. Don't sow your wild oats and pray for a crop failure. Your wild oats are sooner or later, they're going to take root. They're going to grow. And that's basically what God is saying. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. 4, verse 8, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. God promises good. You know, God is really good at encouraging and saying, look, if you do it the right way, look what you could have. You can have eternal life. You can be a part of my family. You can inherit all things. Now he does carry the stick sometimes too. And it's a balance. I will say, in my opinion, God has the perfect balance. He knows when to use the stick. He knows when to use the carrot. But as I read the Bible, I see more of the carrot being offered. Do the right thing. I'll bless you. That's what this verse says. Sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. You're going to reap an incredible harvest. Just do the right thing. Godly mothers teach their children to look to the long run, to the end result. We have an excellent example of that in the Bible. I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy before we start wrapping this up. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The story of Timothy is really an amazing story in the Bible when you think about the fact that Timothy probably grew up without a father. We don't know when his father died, but it seems pretty clear that his father did die. Many commentators feel like he must have died very early in Timothy's life, maybe even when Timothy was an infant. We don't know. But we look at what Paul says about Timothy. I don't read anywhere else where Paul describes a relationship with a fellow minister as closely as he describes the relationship with Timothy. He looked at Timothy as his own son, his own flesh and blood. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, not just a son, a beloved son, a deep relationship, a deep personal bond that Paul felt with this young man. A beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, yearning to see you, he says. Being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Now again, we don't know what happened to Timothy's father. Acts 16, I'm not going to turn there, but it tells the story of Paul having Timothy circumcised so he could take him with him and hit his ministry to the Gentiles. In that chapter, verse 1 tells us that very clearly that Timothy's father was a Gentile. His mother was a Jewish woman, but his father was a Gentile. And so the father must have died somewhere early in Timothy's life. And Paul is commending both his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And he said, I recognize the strong, godly faith that was in those women who taught you, who trained you, who taught you God's way. We have the generational process that God so often writes about. They passed it on, Lois passed it on to Eunice. Eunice passed it on to you, and both of them helped pass it on to you as the child, the son, and the grandson. Three generations possessed it, and two godly mothers were involved in this process to develop a young man to become an elder, to serve God's people, and to serve with Paul as a very, very close friend of Paul, like a son to him. Now, again, I wanted to mention that this is not a comprehensive message. There are a lot more principles of life that godly mothers and grandmothers share and are involved in. I realize there are a lot of those. Could have made some of these concepts individual points on their own, but it seems to me they all kind of fit under loving and teaching. Before I close, I just want to say I realize, again, some women are not mothers. Some women may not become mothers, and that's not a difficulty in this physical life. If that's the case, you can still think about practicing, building these characteristics of a godly mother, because actually the statement in Proverbs was a woman who fears God. A godly woman. And maybe you have the children of a family, another family member or close friend, someone that you can work with, encourage, love, teach. Maybe it's children at church. Maybe children at a church camp that you can be involved in. A little recruiting going on here. So, but you know, in one sense, those characteristics that we've talked about are generic to all godly women, not just godly mothers. They're just framed in the context of family, framed in the context of mothers, in a context that's of great importance to God. I'd like to go back to Proverbs 31 to notice one other statement there, Proverbs 31. Proverbs chapter 31, we'll read verse 10. I alluded to this earlier on, but Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 10, the statement that begins this whole passage says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." So it's a virtuous woman, not just a virtuous mother, that is being described here. It's more general. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there's a marginal note, if your Bible has marginal notes, and it literally says, a wife of valor. A wife of valor. Where did valor come in? Well, it's because the basic meaning of that Hebrew word that is translated here by the New King James as virtuous, the basic meaning of that Hebrew word is strength. A woman of strength. Now, again, by all the godly things that are described, it's godly strength. It's not physical strength, you know, that she's a muscle builder, or a bodybuilder. But that word is strength. That sometimes that word is used to describe God's power, or sometimes it is used of physical strength, particularly when it talks about warriors, you know, mighty man of valor. But of course, here it's used in a spiritual sense, in a sense of inner strength of character, strength of will, moral strength. So we might say a godly moral strength. That kind of woman is priceless in God's eyes. I was also kind of intrigued by the word rubies. I didn't necessarily think of rubies as the most expensive jewel. Why is it translated as rubies? Well, if you look at some of the newer translations, they don't translate it as rubies. They say jewels. So that got me, kind of piqued my curiosity. I looked at Strong's, and even Strong says, well, this probably refers to pearls. Then why'd you translate it as rubies? You know, and then I got why pearls? Well, a few years ago, we had a Christian living theme at our camps about God's truth being the pearl of great price. I learned something the year we had that theme. It was from a jeweler in the church. She started making jewelry, and she said, when you get into the jewelry business and you want to start dealing in precious jewels, guess which jewel is the very last one they will entrust you with? And of course, I said, diamonds. And she said, nope. Diamond is not a problem. She said, pearls. Pearls are the very last jewel they will allow you to have access to. I thought, wow. So a virtuous woman of virtue is far more valuable than pearls. And some of the newer translations will use the word pearls or jewels. Now that tiny little tidbit of information may not seem important. It's one of those little funny things that stick away in the back of my head. No, you don't want to go to the back of my head. Yeah. But it's one of those things that's there. But you know, it just shows how valuable a godly woman is in God's eyes, whether you're a mother or not a mother. A godly woman is of great value to God. I want to close with Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Probably know where I'm going. Verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. Exodus 20 has this as well, but it's a little shorter than this. In the sermonette, Paul quoted this version, the longer version, that it may, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's only one verse, but it's a very powerful verse that we are to honor our father and our mother. Over 50 countries will celebrate Mother's Day. Not all on the same day, not all of them tomorrow, but in one form or another, over 50 countries know that it's important to show honor to your mother. So to all the ladies who are striving to build the characteristics of a godly mother, whether you are one or will be one or not, God values you very highly.